Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then verse 10 and 11, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Christ, the Lord, is risen today. Alleluia. To embrace this truth about Jesus, and not just to sing about it, not just to say that you believe it, but to open your heart to the reality of this truth is to internalize at the deepest, most personal level of who you are, the most potent power that the world has ever known. But be warned, you are opening up the gates of your life and taking inside yourself, when you do that, a truth that is potent, a truth that will germinate and grow inside your heart and inside your mind. It will begin to metastasize until it affects everything about you, as it has done to our world. Adrian Warnock is a medical doctor and preacher at the Jubilee Church in London, and he writes, "For Christians all over the world, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We meet each week, among other things, to celebrate the glorious, wondrous fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection really did change everything. It changed the cross from tragedy into triumph. And think of this, it changed the Roman Empire into a Christian state. Christ's resurrection was the most powerful divine event in the history of creation, and it ushered in a new age of the Holy Spirit's activity and power in saving and transforming lives." And of course, we've read the end of the story, so we are confident that this good news about Christ's resurrection will successfully penetrate every people group in the world with its transforming power, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop its advance. When considering if Christianity is true, it all boils down to whether Jesus rose from the dead. The lives of Christians today demonstrate that the resurrection is still changing people. The resurrection changes fear in your life into love. It can take despair in your life and completely transform it into joy. It takes Jesus' resurrection to raise spiritually dead people so that they come alive to God. The resurrection wipes away guilty condemnation, replacing it with a celebration of forgiveness and freedom. The resurrection can remove anxiety and replace it with a hope that burns so brightly that it is stronger even than death itself. Resurrection power can change our sinful hearts so that they want to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. The power of the resurrection is relentlessly killing sin in every true Christian. Jesus Christ is alive today. And because of this, Christians are also alive in a whole new way. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in every true Christian. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And what are the implications of his resurrection? Are the most important questions that we will ever answer. Christ, the Lord, is risen today. Alleluia. Now, why do we believe that? You know, our faith is based on something historical. We claim something happened in history. And it's not just a fairy tale. It's not just based on wishful thinking or positive thinking. What's the evidence for this? Well, here's just a list of the main points. And it starts with the testimony of the women. If you were going to start a whole religious revolution, you would not start with the women in those days. Women were considered second-class citizens. They were oppressed in so many ways. They were not allowed to testify in legal proceedings. And what does that mean for us, that God in his sovereignty would choose a group of women to see the empty tomb and deliver the message? What it does is validate the authenticity. You wouldn't make it up that way. In terms of evidence, there are the post-resurrection eyewitness accounts. Now, if you just had like one guy, you know, who was a little unstable, come around and say, you know, I encountered Jesus and he's alive, that'd be one thing. We have accounts of hundreds of people, 500 people at one time. This is not how hallucinations work. 500 at one time saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And then the transformed lives of the disciples. Scared cowards, in just a matter of a few days, flipped completely into bold martyrs who died for the cause. And then there's the empty tomb. There was no body, and they never did produce a body because he was alive. And then there is the inability of the Jewish leaders to disprove the claims. Oh, they tried even before it happened. They remembered that he said that he was going to rise from the dead. So they tried to take precautions, but nothing could stop it. And then there is the conversion of the most hardened skeptics. Even Thomas, who said, "I'll never believe until I see and confirm it with my own eyes." And indeed he did. And then there's Paul, the one who went around murdering those who proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus until he himself had his own encounter with the resurrected Lord. Then there's James, the brother of Jesus, who needed to be convinced. And down through history, God has a track record of the most hardened skeptics totally sold out to Jesus, the risen Lord. This truth stands after perhaps being the most scrutinized event in all of history. And the reality of the resurrection is not just some isolated fact hanging in the air out there. It has profound personal implications for anyone who would dare embrace it. It is this teaching on Christ's resurrection that the Apostle Paul applies to the lives of every Christian here in Romans 6, 1 through 11. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, don't just think of his resurrection as a belief that you espouse. And don't just limit its impact to your own future resurrection from the grave someday. Although, isn't that going to be a great day, huh? But don't just limit it to that. As our text here clearly teaches, there is to be a resurrection power distinctly manifested in our daily lives right now. The fact that Jesus is alive and that his tomb is still empty makes a difference today for you, if you're a believer, for me. So let's listen and follow Paul here by looking at five questions that he answers in our text, beginning in verse 1 with the question, what should I avoid? And his answer is sinning to maximize grace. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might abound? Here in Romans 6, we are picking up Paul's thinking, his reasoning and logic, in the middle of his treatise. And Tom Schreiner summarizes the context for us, especially the end of chapter 5. Schreiner says this, Jews believed that the law restrained people from sin and that it was instrumental in inclining people to righteous living. In other words, for most Jews, the law would solve the problem that Adam had introduced into the world. That's what they believed about the law. But Paul, who once held this view as a zealous Pharisee, now proposes a shockingly different alternative. You can see it in the last two verses of chapter 5. Instead of curbing sin, restraining it, the law, it says there, was given by God to increase sin, to increase transgression. Now, the divine intention in giving the law was multifaceted, and you can really only come to an accurate understanding by considering everything that Paul has to say on that matter. But in chapter 5, the emphasis is that the law increases the seriousness of sin in that disobedience to a specific law constitutes greater rebellion than infractions against an unwritten law or just against your conscience. The gravity of sin is magnified when the law that God revealed is flouted. Sin increases in this way. It increases in gravity and number with the onset of the law. And it is evident that the question broached in chapter 6, verse 1, flows out of chapter 5, particularly those last two verses. If the multiplication of sin sets in sharp relief the matchless character of God's grace, well then, sin would ultimately seem to be beneficial, right? Maybe we should sin a lot more so that God can give us more and more grace. You see that in the text? Which leads to a question some of us are still asking today. Why should I avoid sinning if sin causes God to show us more and more of his grace? I've heard some cynically say that it's my job to sin and it's God's job to forgive. If sinning seems to maximize grace, why not sin all the more? The question comes up because Paul's opponents claim that he's teaching a gospel that leads people to disregard all moral law and live however they please because his gospel teaches them to live by grace. And so Paul begins chapter 6 by raising the question of his opponents to clarify what he's against, what we should avoid if we are followers of Christ, and he makes his response clear in verse 2. Why not? Why not sin more to maximize grace? And his answer in verse 2 is, because you have died to the power of sin. Verse 2, are we to continue in sin so the grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you believe that about yourself? Have you died to sin? And wouldn't you think that if you were dead to sin, that you wouldn't sin anymore? Is that your assessment of yourself, that you don't sin anymore? What is Paul talking about here? Well, for now, just let me say that you can't tell what Paul means here just by looking at verse 2. It's clear that a death has happened in us, but it's going to take the rest of this whole chapter to explain exactly what Paul is talking about. At this point, Paul wants to emphasize that any Christian should be horrified at the thought that is expressed in verse 1. Should we sin to maximize grace? And Paul has this like allergic reaction, no way, by no means, of course not, or some translations, God forbid that you should ever think like that. R.C. Sproul has a lot to say on this issue, as you can imagine. At the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, Luther was charged with antinomianism. There's a big word for you. Anti just means that you're against or opposed. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian means you're opposed to the law of God. The Roman Catholic Church feared that people would take this doctrine of being saved or justified by faith alone and they would use it as a license for sin. And that's a valid concern. If justification is by faith alone, without any works, then their claim was the layperson is going to understand it to simply mean that since he's saved by grace and by faith alone, he can live however he wants to live. And a lot of people live with that false understanding today. Luther responded to this charge by explaining that we are justified by faith alone, but then this very famous phrase, but not a faith that is alone. That saving, we are saved by faith alone, but when saving faith comes, it's never alone. It's always accompanied by fruit, evidence. Justification by faith alone was never intended by God as a license for sin. It's true, no work that we do will ever contribute to our justification. In that sense, our works don't count. However, that is not the same thing as saying that your works don't matter. Because the Bible teaches that we are declared not guilty in God's sight. We are justified unto works, for the purpose of good works. This is exactly how Paul talks in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It's by grace that you've been saved, by grace, through faith, and this is all a gift of God. None of it is a result of your works, so that none of us can boast. But We are God's workmanship. We don't work and earn salvation. He works on us. We are his workmanship, created or recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared in advance for us to do. So works are a necessary evidence of saving faith, but do not contribute to justification. I shouldn't go soft on sin because I've died to sin. And then verse 3 raises the next question that Paul answers for us. How? How did this happen? And the answer he gives in verse 3 is it happened through my union with Christ. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, while Paul is referring here to water baptism, he's simply using it as a shorthand for becoming a Christian. Because in that day, in those early years of Christianity, there were not a lot of unbaptized believers walking around. To be baptized meant that you are a Christian. But the further point that he's driving home here is that every Christian has personally participated in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, that is the same as saying when you were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were spiritually united to him. You entered into a real life union with him so that your status has actually changed. You used to be outside of Christ and all of his benefits, and now you are in Christ. And what does that mean? Well, in the words of Ray Ortland Sr. and his wife Anne, you are in Christ the way a baby's in the womb. We got our 10th grandchild is due this week. And that baby's in the womb, and there's no mistaking that. Today is Carly's birthday, mother of that child. Well, to be in Christ is like a baby in the womb, only better. You are in him the way a future butterfly is in a cocoon, but better. You are in him like a bird is in the air or a fish is in the water, but better. Being in Christ means that you have been placed by God into a completely new environment, transplanted into new soil and a new climate, and that new soil and that new climate is Christ. That's changed about you. Your status has changed. Paraphrasing Martin Luther, all that Christ has now become your property. And all that you have has become his property. What does Christ have? He possesses every blessing that there is. He possesses eternal salvation. And they are henceforth your property. What do you have? What do you bring to the table here? Every vice and every sin. And they henceforth become the property of Christ. So, isn't this great news? This is like what happens in think of a marriage that could happen this way, where you have one person with unlimited wealth and another person in that marriage who is so deep in debt, no matter how long they live, they will never get out of debt. And yet, when the two marry, what happens? These unlimited resources completely wipe out that debt because of that union. That's what happens. That's what has happened to every Christian. And you did not achieve this status. It was true of you from the moment that you trusted Christ to save you. You are now in Christ. To be in Christ means to share in his life and death and resurrection. It's what we call to mind every time we take communion, just like we did this last Thursday, we are nourishing ourselves on the benefits of Christ's death that now apply to me. And I'm remembering him and all that he means to me. My union with Christ means that all the benefits of his life and death and resurrection have been secured now, but they belong to me as much as they belong to him. Is that amazing? Verse 4 then goes on to expound further. So what? And the answer is that we get to be part of his death, burial, and resurrection. So look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here's the theme for today, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here we are at the touch point of the resurrection for our lives. We have now been so completely united to Christ that we not only know that one day we're going to be raised, but we also know that the reality of his resurrection means something here and now. It means that I am not chained any longer. I'm not held back or restrained or enslaved to my old way of living, my pre-Christ way of living, without God and without hope in the world. Because Jesus has been raised, I now walk in what can be called newness of life. Now, to appreciate this, you have to understand the word that Paul uses for life. It refers to that future life that we will enjoy in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, the eschaton, under the reign of God, fully realized. But through Jesus Christ, that life that we will know one day has broken back into this present age. It has broken back into our lives. And because Christ is alive, we now live a whole new life. We are part of this newness, this whole new life. And when you read the New Testament, you see how common this theme is. We are part of a new creation. A new humanity is being formed. There is the newness of the Spirit. We have a new master with new affections and new priorities and new goals and new standards and new power to live by a whole new morality. We don't belong to this world of death anymore because we are new in the fullest way you could understand it. And the group Mercy Me has a song called Shake, which includes the line, "Brand new looks so good on you." Warnock again, "When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," Galatians 2:20. "Those events in the past happened to us without our being aware of them, before we even existed in this world. For this language to make any sense whatsoever, we must believe in a God who is outside of time. And then at some point in time, we repent and we become Christians. And it's at that point that these events are applied to us. We are quite literally recreated. Resurrected. Salvation is not merely a case of believing something that happened thousands of years ago. We're not saved by a belief. We are saved by union with a person. Because of the resurrection, a radical change has happened inside of us, and we are made new already. Inside of us, we are already new creatures who were made for an eternity with God. It's just that that future has broken back into our lives now. The old sinful nature really has gone. And it may not always feel that way, but the Christian truly has changed inwardly. We are already part of this new creation which is to come. And the amazing thing is that that renewal of all things has begun in us. Isn't that amazing? The life of heaven has already come back and entered our lives. And all this leads to the final question our text answers in verses 5 to 11. In wrestling with the question of how this can be, Paul lays out the spiritual realities of my union with Christ. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer, here's that language, be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then our part here, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That little word for, the beginning of verse 5, I have it circled here in my Bible, indicates to us that our participation with Christ's resurrection is the basis on which we walk in newness of life. But these verses also clarify for us something that always bugs me when I come to these verses. It kind of hangs like a fog over them. And it's this. We know that dying to sin by being united with Christ in his death and being raised with him through his resurrection, we know from these verses that that does not mean I live a perfect life. If there were no more sin anymore, he wouldn't have to even give the instruction in verse 11 and the verses that follows about what to do with the sin that continues in your life. So he can't mean being dead to sin can't mean that you are perfect. Well, that's good. That's a big relief for me. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a big deal. My status has changed. I am dead to sin since I died with Christ. I'm alive to God because I've been raised with Christ. But specifically, it is the tyranny of sin in my life. It is the stranglehold that sin has had in my life, my enslavement to it. The dominating power of that sin in my life is what has been broken. But its presence has not been entirely removed yet. This is all very real, dying and rising with Christ, but it is not yet complete. Its completion is certain, but as of right now, it is incomplete. Because of Jesus, we have died to sin, which means that we don't want to keep living the same way anymore. That's evidence of the life in you. I don't want to be this way anymore. But it's not just about what we've left behind. We've also been brought to life with him. So we've been raised up with Jesus, and now we get to live with the same power that raised him from the dead. And that's what is new. Not yet perfection, but something irreversible has changed inside of me, brought into being by the resurrection of Christ. Having raised us, God now expects us to go on living for him. Theologians put it in this way, in different ways, but kind of like this, that we are becoming what we already are. Our status has been changed, and our lives are now being brought into alignment with it. If you want an illustration, imagine a young prince who has been adopted into a royal family. And on paper, he's already royalty. He has the title, he has the inheritance, he has the name. But he still has a long way to go to learn how to walk and how to talk and how to live like a prince. Over time, with lots of guidance and grace, he grows into the role that was his from the moment he was brought into the family. That's where we're living right now. Irreversible change. He who has begun the good work in me will bring it to completion. It's a sure thing, but it's not all completed yet. And this is the point at which I am most helped by the writings of Ron Julian. Because you can feel the tension as he describes it, but I think he's right on. The children of God are righteous sinners. There's a phrase for you. We are righteous sinners. That is, although believers are still morally weak, something is distinctively right about them. Believers are truly sinners. For as long as we live, our lives will show an innate tendency toward evil. Now see, I feel like I need to say that because sometimes we preachers will kind of overhype some of these truths to give you the impression that, you know, if you're dead to sin, you're never going to sin again. I mean, what's wrong with you? What this does is open up the accusations of the evil one to come in and think, every time you sin, you see, you're not a Christian, you're not dead to sin. What do you even consider sin for, let alone keep committing it? Well, as long as we live, our lives will show this innate tendency toward evil until we are glorified, which will happen one day. And Christians are the only ones who long for that day. Neither God nor our neighbor will get from us what they deserve. But no biblical author wants our every moral failure to plunge us into doubt and despair about our own salvation. We will continue to fight against moral failure our entire lives, and this does not call our salvation into question. The single act of conversion, however that's happened in your life, maybe you prayed the sinner's prayer, maybe you raised your hand, maybe you came forward, maybe you had an experience in camp or a Billy Graham crusade or however it was God brought you to himself. The single act of conversion is a promising step in a lifelong journey, but the journey itself will tell the story. The greater the discontinuity between what we say we believe and how we live, the more seriously we must question whether we are in fact children of God at all. There's still something seriously wrong with us. But on the other hand, there is something truly right about the children of God. The children of God are right-hearted people with a whole new orientation to the truths of God. And this is one of the most important theological distinctions we can make. If we do not understand the rightness and the wrongness of the child of God, we will consistently miss the point of much biblical teaching. The issue is not whether we are good enough to keep from falling into sin. We all sin. The issue is whether at the end we still want God's kingdom. So the real test can come. What do you do with your sin when you commit it? Do you hide it? Do you cover it up? Or do you bring it into the light? Do you confess it and then trust the promise that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive me and cleanse me? What gives evidence that you are a child of God is that not that you never sin. It's what you do when you do sin. The proof that we seek is whether we trust God enough and love him enough to continue on with him. Perseverance in faith itself is perhaps the crucial sign that true faith is present. Our old self was crucified. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are, therefore, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the battle continues. The ongoing struggle is the evidence of newness of life through the resurrection of Christ. What he has begun, he will finish. What has changed now for us is that we now share the mastery over sin accomplished by Christ. I will say no to sin now with a new power. I will say yes to God in new ways because of the power of the resurrection in me. So the evidence, the exposition, which you've just heard, let me close with the effects. We are talking about transformation, not moral improvement. The Christian life, Christianity, is not found under the self-help section of the bookstore. It is not a self-help program. It is something that God does in us. It's transformation from the inside out that empowers us. Empowerment is part of it, that is tied to the resurrection of Jesus, that makes a distinctive difference in those who are genuinely Christians. And that empowerment then leads to freedom. But that freedom is not freedom to do whatever you want and a license to sin. It's the freedom from sin's control. I don't have to give in to this anymore. It's not my identity. And it gives me the freedom to be alive unto God. And what we're talking about here is not just what you're going to be like in heaven one day, but the here and now. It's a present reality. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. And to embrace this truth about Jesus and not just sing about it or not just say that you believe it, but open up your heart to the reality of this truth is to internalize at the deepest, most personal level of who you are, the most potent power that the world has ever known. And so my message to you, my encouragement and exhortation to you is that you would walk now in the newness of this resurrection life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we honor you today. We crown you with all the crowns that we can think of because of your worth, your worthiness. But especially today, we celebrate your resurrection from the dead and the power that it has given to our lives. And I ask, Lord, that you would take the teaching of your word today and you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives, that you would make us into the kind of people that you want us to be by your power for your purposes. It's what we ask in your name. Amen.